would you come and let's receive. Hebrews chapter 9. One day we're going to finish this chapter. We come to Reformation Has Come, part 12, and the last message under the series Reformation Has Come. And I honestly intended to do all this in one message when I first began studying it. But there's a Puritan divine by the name of Gough, G-O-U-G-H, and it is just fascinating, this man's work. This is the man who spent 30 years preaching an exposition of the book of Hebrews. You think I'm slow. 30 years. There's nothing like the Puritan fathers. I disagree on a couple of points of doctrine, but overall, their love of God, their grasp of truth, their God-centeredness is just, there's just never been an era like the Puritan era. It's incredible. Of course, they're part of the Church of England, but sort of separate from it at the same time, sort of a cut-off group because they were so devoted to truth. And Spurgeon, great Baptist pastor of England 150-plus years ago, was so esteemed with their work, and it has just incredibly impacted my life. I don't share with you a whole lot that's brand new. I study other good men and then try to deliver to you the truth of God. Here we go. Reformation Has Come, part 12. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5 now, and then verses 8 through 10. Might as well read 6, hadn't we? Let's just go all the way through verse 10. Verse 1, chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now let me stop right there. I believe that in itself is a strong exhortation to us that there's great detail to be brought out of these types. And I hope that God's allowed me to do some of that so that we would see the glory of God and the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. So Paul and his, or whoever the writer of the Hebrew church is, says, I'm not going to go in detail here, but I have gone into detail here because there's no real edification for the church and the church age if these things do not speak of Christ, which I think they powerfully and clearly do. Verse 6, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. For the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol, key phrase there, for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Let me just give a comment there. His point being, you can observe all the rites, ritual, and ceremony of the old Jewish covenant and law, and you will never feel clean in your conscience before God. You do all of it, and you'll still feel the guilt and the condemnation. None of it could cleanse the conscience. Verse 10, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, the outward physical body, imposed until a time of reformation. And that's the time he's writing about. And that's the time of Christ in the church age. The time of reformation has come. And we've seen how these types and these pictures of the old tabernacle are fulfilled, set straight, come to fullness in Christ. The old tabernacle was not wrong, it was just incomplete. It was not bad, it was just a shadow. But the substance is Christ, and the substance has come. Now we come to Roman numeral 11, the 11th type, if you will, or picture of Christ and New Testament truth, New Covenant truth, if you will, in the old tabernacle. And that is in verse 5, the mercy seat. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And so I just lumped these together, the mercy seat and the cherubim of glory. Now, let me talk to you by way of introduction a little bit about this mercy seat. There was an ark, and you remember the ark is the word for a chest. And I like pirate stuff, so I always think of a treasure chest. And that's a true connotation to the biblical text, because the ark was a treasure where God put the valuables, if you will. It, of course, pictured Christ, because Christ is the treasure of God. And so this box is in the Holy of Holies, and then they put on top of the box this golden lid called the mercy seat. And inside the ark, inside the box, the chest, was the tables of the covenant, the tables of law, the Ten Commandments. And over it is this mercy seat. Matter of fact, go with me to Exodus chapter 25, and we'll spend the rest of our time there when we do look at the text. And notice how he words it here in Exodus 25, beginning in verse 17, as the instruction is given of the building of the tabernacle, particularly the mercy seat here, to Moses. Exodus 25, 17, "You shall make a mercy seat." The word is also propitiation, which we'll talk about more in a moment, "of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at the one end and 1 cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat, and with their wings, and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony, which I will give to you. And there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of testimony, I will speak to you about all I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." So there's the text of the instructions concerning the mercy seat and the 2 cherubim that are over the mercy seat, these 2 golden hammered out figures of angelic beings there in the Holy of Holies. Now, Go in his commentary says the idea of the mercy seat is to cover. Now, it's a difficult word to define, to be honest. Mercy seat means to cover. But also it has the idea of pacifying. And the New Testament word propitiation is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew or Old Testament word here for mercy seat. The New Testament word propitiation, the Old Testament word mercy seat. And the idea that I think is wisest and best, biblically speaking, to have in your mind when you think of propitiation or the mercy seat is to pacify or to make favorable. Here God's wrath is justly against sinners, and through this mercy seat, this propitiation, we are made favorable to and with God. And God is pacified. Pacified. Now, the mercy seat here in the Holy of Holies is not the place where propitiation was made. That was made out on the brazen altar where the sacrifice was actually done, the slaying of the animal, the third party for the sins of the people. So the actual propitiation was made at the brazen altar out there in the holy place. But the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies is where the value of the sacrifice bore witness before God. Did you get that? The propitiation was made on the brazen altar, but the value of it in the blood was brought into the holy place. As if to say, here's the evidence. Here's the blood of the sacrifice for the sins of the people. So the high priest would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat to signify the covering of Israel's sin, and that is the pacifying of God in His wrath. The expiating, if you will, that in the death of the sacrifice, the taking away of the wrath that rightly stood over us was accomplished and achieved. Now let me give you some points in the outline and how this mercy seat speaks of Christ. First of all, A, The sin was not removed from the people, but it was covered. Covered. Do you think of sin, the sin problem being taken care of, if you will? Do you think of it as being covered? Well, the mercy seat brings that out powerfully, doesn't it? You've got the law and the ark. And we'll talk about this at length later, which cries out in judgment against us. And the mercy seat covers it. I love that picture. You see, in Christ my sin is covered. In Christ my sin loses its offensiveness to God for punishment. Because God has been pacified in His Son receiving wrath in my place. My sin is still present, but it is not seen as such. Christ's righteousness is now seen. He stands in my place. Psalm 32, verse 1 says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Covered. Did you stop sinning the day you were saved? Certainly not. Matter of fact, the day you were saved, you became more aware of your sin and more aware of the blackness of your heart and more aware of your ever-present lust to disobey God and more aware of the wickedness of your flesh and the depravity of your whole man, your whole makeup. But gloriously at rest, you find peace that your sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the mercy seat. So the sin was not removed from the people when this priest sprinkled the blood, but it was mystically, I guess you could say even symbolically, covered. The wrath of God held back from the people's sins until the true atonement comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, being our outline, through the mercy seat, the wrath of God is pacified. Pacified. We've talked about this. I want to elaborate on it a little bit. First of all, we need to be reminded in no age more than our age needs to hear the preaching and be reminded that God is terrible in wrath. We have taken the view of God as a God of grace, but we have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, into a justification for sin and indulgence and wickedness and ungodliness. Everything's grace, 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 and grace is wonderful and beyond comprehension. But apart from God's grace, God's wrath is terrible. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, concerning the giving of the law, which speaks of God's just standard for the people in covenant with Him. It says, "And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance." When's the last time you knew anyone that trembled before the holy law of God? God's wrath is terrible. Hebrews 12:21, commenting on this very scene, says, "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" That's that table of law that cries out against us in the ark, the chest. Yet Christ is the mercy seat that satisfies the just wrath. And God is in Christ, no longer thundering against us in law, but is sitting pacified on the mercy seat. Did you hear that? God in Christ, through the provision, the person and the work of Christ, no longer thunders at His people through law, but sits pacified on the mercy seat. One writer said it this way, "Christ Himself is God's resting place, in whom He now meets poor sinners in all the fullness of His grace." The great glorious chasm that was filled, if you will, between the wrath of God against sinners and the law of God which condemned us and proved us all guilty. And the pacifying of that wrath so that not that God just sort of holds His nose and turns His face and reluctantly receives sinners into heaven, but God sits resting and pacified in the mercy seat, welcoming His children home with great delight and full pleasure in them. Because Christ's righteousness is now their righteousness. fully accepted in the Beloved, the Bible says. Oh, have you grasped that? It just changes everything. When you grasp the depth of your law-breaking wickedness and the glory of your full, free acceptance and love in Jesus Christ. You know what? We have a little bitty view of God's holiness and a little bitty view of God's law and a little bitty view of God's wrath, and so we have a little Jesus today. If you want to love and understand and honor and adore and treasure the great glory, majesty, grace, and beauty of Christ, you need to study and understand the great depth of man's sin and the holiness and justness and righteousness of God's law that condemned us to start with. You don't get one without the other. Jesus is not just this band-aid to make you have a better life. He rescued you from wrath. Romans 3:25 uses the word propitiation. Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly, that's Jesus, as a propitiation in His blood, the pacifier of the wrath of God. God said, I'm going to publicly display how I'm going to be pacified in my wrath against you through my Son. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Now, when it says He passed over the sins previously committed, He's talking about the believers of the Old Testament. Now, the wrath of God was against all the sin and all the lawlessness. And every time they transgressed, every attitude, every motive, every disposition, every behavior, every action, everything that dishonored God, offended His glory, transgressed His law, wrath was building up against them. And God held back that wrath. But how could God justly hold back wrath against deserving, condemned sinners? He cannot be just if He holds it back forever. It can be just because He held it back until the right one came, the substance, the real one, the true one, the Lamb of God that was foreshadowed in all those spotless lambs that was slain on all of those days of atonement for all of those centuries. When He came and died, God says, I am satisfied now. And all of those saints of the Old Testament who did not endure the wrath of God and receive the wrath of God, justly went into God's presence because God's wrath was held back until it was appeased, pacified, if you will, through the death of Jesus Christ. He didn't remit their sins or expiate their sins until Jesus came. He just held it back until Jesus came. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and He Himself is the propitiation, the mercy seat, you could translate it. Same Greek word. He Himself is the propitiation, the pacifier for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Wow, His advocacy is limited to believers. We know that's true, but His propitiation extends as widely as sin extends. A.T. Robertson said, this means the whole world, the mass of sin. You know what that at least means to us? Good men and great men struggle with being specific about the extent of the atonement. I struggle with it. But one thing we don't have to struggle with is that any man anywhere who will be reconciled to God will find a Savior in Jesus Christ. If they will. If they will be reconciled, Christ will save them. If they will repent, Christ will save them. If they will turn, Christ will save them. Get out of your thinking any concept that the sovereign grace of God means that someone will repent and want Christ and they can't come. Everyone who repents and turns to Christ can and will come to Him. In Christ we find the wrath of God is gone and Christ sits on the mercy seat. Or rather, Christ as God sits on the mercy seat, pacified. You know, when you get to heaven, you will not enter heaven trembling in the terror of the wrath of God because His just wrath has been pacified by His Son's death. And upon your entering heaven, He sits there with arms open wide to lovingly welcome you home. Wow. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Even now the Scripture says we can run to Him in confidence. This is sort of a foreshadowing of heaven. Even now, in the spirit man, We can run to God through Jesus Christ. And I want you to change your view of God. Change your view of God. That you are fully accepted in the Beloved. You can run to Him with full blessing, joy, and favor from Him. But I sinned. You can go to Him. The wrath's been pacified through the mercy seat of Jesus Christ. Run to Him. When you sin, don't run away from Him. Run to Him. He's waiting there with arms open wide for you. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, through Christ, sinners are emboldened to go to God. Well, quickly, see, the mercy seat was pure gold, the text tells us, Exodus 25:17, pure gold, which I think, once again, was, to humanly speaking, speaks of such excellence, purity, and it speaks of the eternality of Jesus Christ. Gold was about the only thing that you could put there to picture the beauties and the glories of Christ. I think it's to make us more enamored with Him. When we sing those little choruses, "Isn't He beautiful?" You know what comes to my mind? All of these layers of glorious truth about Him. It is beautiful, isn't it? It is wonderful. It is glorious. All that He does. D, in our outline, the mercy seat laid over the chest, the ark, fit the ark perfectly. It fit it perfectly. If you note from the text in Exodus 25:17, the top of the mercy seat is the exact dimensions as the outside diameter of the ark itself. It was the perfect fit. Christ, you see, in every way was fit for God to be priest and Savior. Perfectly fit for the job. That is why we can know that we can go home and know that we'll be welcomed and know we're forgiven and know that we're cleansed and know that it's all settled and it's all done and free entrance is ours into heaven because Christ is the perfect Savior. And if in any way, shape, or fashion there's something lacking and you can't go to God, it implies His imperfection. But He is perfect. You can go. You can run. You can cling to Him and know Him. And love Him. And you're going to be welcomed by Him. He's in every way fit for God and for the purpose whereunto God sent Him. And God sent Him to save for Himself His people. And He accomplishes the task perfectly. He was the perfect sacrifice, perfectly satisfying to God. In Christ, God's wrath has been perfectly appeased. There's nothing lacking. It's all finished and done in Jesus Christ. Well, E, it was set over the ark which contained the law. Now, here's the picture I alluded to a little bit earlier. Here's the chest, the ark, back in the Holy of Holies. All right, now Moses, when you build that ark, put in there the tables of the covenant, Ten Commandments, but put over it in the mercy seat. You know, it probably would be a blessing in many ways if all of us could go be Orthodox Jews and live under the law and the teaching of the law and then see Christ as the gold mercy seat covering it. Powerful picture that is. Powerful. Matter of fact, look at the text with me, if you will. Exodus 25, and look at verse 16. In verse 16, he says, "And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you." That's the tables of the covenant we preached about in the earlier message, the Ten Commandments. And in verse 21, "And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you." In verse 16, he says, "Make the ark, put the testimony in it." Verse 21, he says, "Now Moses, make the ark, put the testimony in it." And then we're going to put the mercy seat over the top of that. Why did he say it twice? Verse 16 once, verse 21 again. Put the tables of the covenant in the chest. I think he wanted to teach us the spiritual truth of Christ in this. You see, the law rigorously accuses us. The law rigorously condemns us because all have transgressed The law leaves us silenced in guilt and in shame. But in Christ, the mercy seat, through His atonement and His continual mediation, the law is covered and suppressed. Romans 8:1 tells us very clearly, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I know this is crude and maybe disrespectful. That's not my heart intent, but I can just see the law down there screaming to condemn me and Jesus sufficiently covering it and suppressing the cries of condemnation against me. Is that not a powerful picture? How many of the Old Testament Jews you think went into the temple and at least maybe around the outer court and thought about the mercy seat and thought about that and thought, there's something to that. There's something to that law being in that ark and that mercy seat covering it, suppressing the raging of the law against us. You see, if the law were not silenced by Christ and the law were allowed to indict us, to accuse us, to witness against us, then we would hopelessly be found guilty and condemned before God. You see, the law is the most ardent accuser that a sinner has. Without the law, sin and the devil are without evidence. Now think about that. If the law is silenced against us, then sin and the devil have nothing to accuse us of. There's no law to be accused by. Now, if you're arraigned and you're taking in to the court and your accusers do not even appear at all, then you're going to be acquitted. And in Christ, when you appear in the judgment hall of God, and of course you won't, but figuratively speaking, the law is going to be completely absent. And Jesus Himself will stand forth as your advocate, your lawyer, to plead your case. So Christ puts the lid on, if you will. You ever had somebody tell you put a lid on it? I heard a funny thing the other day. I'm not funny and I don't hear very many funny things. Well, I hear a few funny things. You have to work with my staff and there's a lot of funny things sometimes. But some little person was chattering and chattering and chattering and this guy looks at him and said, well, who dropped the quarter in you? Now, to me, that's funny. It may not do anything for you. To me, that's funny. Well, the other phrase that you think of is put a lid on it. Every now and then somebody say, put a lid on it. And in effect, that's what Jesus did. The law is screaming justly our condemnation in Jesus Christ. Put the lid on it. And it's silenced forever. Period. He's the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the place where God met with and communed with man. Exodus 25:22, what did He say again? He said there in that text, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat and between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, and I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. That's where I'm going to commune and instruct with men, the mercy seat. In Numbers 7, verse 89, says, now when Moses went to the tent of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. So he spoke to him. So this is where God manifested Himself and this is where God displayed His will. Other times in the Old Testament, the Bible refers to the Lord as the Lord which dwells between the cherubim. That's the mercy seat. Of course, that's a picture of Jesus Christ. He is the means of manifesting God's presence and God's will to us. John 14, verses 8 through 10. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His work. Never was God's will so fully and clearly made known as by Christ. He manifests God and He communes and gives the instruction of God to men. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. When Moses wanted to know, God, give me an explanation. God, tell me the instructions. He looked toward the mercy seat. The text says, well, that's Jesus. He explains God to us. You get to know Jesus, you get to know God the Father. Matthew 17:5, while He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is My beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him. We should look to Him and we should listen to Him. We should pay more earnest heed to the things that He reveals. Now, before I have a closing statement, I want to make just a couple of thoughts or give you a couple of thoughts about the cherubim of glory. Here's the mercy seat, the golden lid over the chest, covering the Ten Commandments of God, and two cherubim hammered out of one solid piece of gold, angelic beings. Exodus 25, verse 20 says, the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and facing one another. And the faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. First of all, the text says they are above the mercy seat with their wings covering down over it to shadow it. I believe this signifies the incomparable and surpassing majesty of Jesus Christ. So right here in the midst of this glorious truth of grace, listen to this. Right here in the midst of this freeing, victorious truth of the law's cries of condemnation being silenced in Jesus Christ, is two cherubim who want to remind us of the majesty of Jesus Christ. Yes, He is the mercy seat, but He's also the throne of glory. Don't forget that. Don't lose the glories of the mercy seat, but worship Him also as the sovereign, glorious King of the universe. It's kind of like that man you grew up with in your house. He was your daddy. He's also your father. He is the mercy seat. Every bit of it's true. The cherubim shield the majesty of Jesus Christ because it's so glorious and so powerful. What beauty is in the mixture and the mystery of Christ? Exodus 25 not only tells us that, but it tells us that their faces were toward the mercy seat. And that's interesting. Here we are way back in the Old Testament, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ was born. And these angelic, hammered out gold beings are to be made, one on each. So let's say this is the Ark of the Covenant. They're to be made with their eyes on the mercy seat. Thousands of things come to mind. Well, maybe not thousands, but many. First of all, if you ever look at Him, you never can turn away. You're going to see Him one day and you'll know. You'll never turn away again. But also, I think this speaks of their desire to know the depth of God's grace and God's mercy toward His church, toward sinners. You see, they don't know that. Now listen to me. That could not have been revealed if God had not chosen in sovereign purposes to redeem unworthy sinners. And in God's sovereign purposes to show off more of how beautiful and wonderful He is, He chose to save wretched, worthless, wicked, unworthy sinners, and you all qualify. So He could show off how wonderful He is, not that you're special. It's not about you chiefly, it's about Him chiefly. And the angels, who know more than we know, I'm convinced, and who are superior in intelligence and certainly in power, are absolutely astonished at the glory of this God as He unveils another component of His infinite glory in showing grace and love and mercy to unworthy sinners, and they just stare at the grace of God for sinners through Jesus Christ, marveling over it. God said, Moses, put their faces
looking at the mercy seat.
1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. It was revealed to them that they, talking about the angels now, they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The angels must shake their heads in awe of the grandeur of God and the greatness of God, as before God displayed His grace and His mercy as part of the perfections, the consummate holiness of His very being. Then it comes out and they begin to see God through the marvelous work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, saving these lost sinners and displaying how wonderful God is in His grace and mercy and love. The angels are just marveling. They long, they can't understand it all because they've never been redeemed. But they marvel over it. Oh, how much more we ought to search out the depth of His person and the depth of His love and the depth of His grace and the depth of His mercy. Isn't that what Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus? I want you to know the height and the width and the length and the depth of the love of Christ. You know what? It's a severe tragedy in the church. Our churches across the land are packed with senior adults who know no more of the glory of His love and grace than they knew in the sixth grade. And they clamor after preachers who can, in more fanciful and colorful ways, give them more milk. And they've never learned to search out with the energies of their mind the glories of their redemption through Jesus Christ. Well, the angels, who I'm convinced have superior intelligence, are marveling over it, gazing on God's mercy seat, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, the righteous demands of His law have been satisfied. Through Christ, the holy wrath against the sins of His people has been pacified. In Christ, every attribute of God's deity has been glorified. And Christ is now God's resting place, where God meets poor sinners in the fullness of His grace. Have I told you? Reformation has come. We don't serve in the spirit of the old law, but in a new and living way, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together in prayer.